changed by you, Lord. Father, help these this next 20 minutes, 30 minutes to be part of our worship to you. Lord, as we listen together, as we are open to you together, Lord, that's worship just as much as anything else that we've done today. Lord, by your grace, I pray you would speak through Alex. By your grace, I pray that you would open our ears, Lord. And by your grace, I pray that through these next moments, Lord, we would continue to meet with you, the one true God, the compassionate God, the loving God. Lord, may you continue this morning to create in us a pure heart. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Matt. Please do take a seat. And just while we clear the deck slightly so you can see me better, why don't you hunt down your Bibles if you've got one? If you haven't, that's fine, because I'm always going to read anything that I reference. Oh, Matt, I'll need that a bit closer. So if you haven't got a Bible, it's no problem, because I'll make sure I read any passages or verses that are important. But if you can hunt down John chapter 9, that would be absolutely marvellous, and we can see it there together. Some are born blind. Some are born with autism. Some are born, aren't they, with Downs. Some are born with cystic fibrosis or are born with spina bifida. Some are born with any number of rare and unpronounceable illnesses and diseases. Some become blind. Some become deaf and some become amputees. And some become brain damaged. And some struggle with mental health because of a chemical imbalance. And each one of those that I've mentioned, and the multitude of others that exist in our world, have a particular sorrow attached and a particular suffering attached. They have particular hard work that is associated with them if you live with them, or if you parent a child, or you care for an older relative. And each has a particular heartache interwoven into the joy and laughter that all life has. And one of the reasons that I believe and am delighted by and am helped by the Bible is because the Bible, God speaking, is not blind to blindness. And the Bible doesn't try and sweep under the carpet the challenges and realities of disability or mess or a speeding car or a chromosome disorder. The Bible is saturated with struggle and sorrow and suffering. The Bible knows when life is hard because of the situation with a loved one or our own situation, when life is excruciating or strange or just so tender. The Bible knows because God knows and God speaks. And for me, partly as a pastor, partly as a Christian, partly just as a human, that is a huge relief. I'm so thankful that I'm not dependent on my own thoughts or opinions or ideas when it comes to these struggles and realities of life. Can you imagine how empty or shallow or like quicksand we would be if we were dependent on our own thoughts and ideas when it came to these questions? And yet the Bible speaks. God speaks a steady, warm, bright, clear light into all of those situations I've mentioned. And I deliberately use the word light here, because did you see, embedded into this passage about blindness, right at the beginning, in sentences 4 and 5, is when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Isn't that stark? when he's talking to a man who has only ever seen darkness, quite literally, physically, because he's blind, in the midst of one of the most painful situations we come across in the Bible, that's when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I have not left you in the dark about darkness. I'm the light of the world. So what I want to do this morning is to try and grapple with disability and suffering and sorrow and mess, but a sharp edge of disability, though it's true of all suffering and mess and difficulty in life, but disability and the purposes of God. Let me read these first three sentences again at the beginning of chapter 9. It says this: as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God may be displayed in him. Now let's get the reality of this man's situation clear in our minds. He was born blind, and perhaps one of the most difficult things to understand is the disability of children, and one of the hardest situations to manage is parenting a child with disabilities. But he's born blind. And then look, as an adult, it's affected him physically. We're told he's blind. He can't see. It's affected him materially. Sentence 8, we're told he's a beggar, unable to find employment in the culture at the time, and he's begging. It's affected him relationally. Again, in sentence 8, he has neighbours, but no friends. In sentence 21, his parents are no longer able to care for him or to help him. It's affected him relationally. And it's affected him spiritually. Look at the very last sentence of the chapter before, chapter 8, sentence 59. It says this: at this they picked up stones to stone Jesus, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This man is outside of the temple. He's outside of any spiritual or religious option to connect with God. He would have been excluded from that in the culture. So this is profound, all-encompassing, horrific disability. It's of the highest level. So whatever Jesus says about it must be true of all other forms. The disciples in sentence 2 want to know cause. Did you see that? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or their parents, that he was born blind? They want to know the cause, the reason that there is suffering and sorrow and disability in the world. Now they've got something hugely wrong here. The vast majority of disability is unconnected to an individual's sin. We can all think of cases where an individual sin caused disability. The speeding drunken driver could be the cause of a disability, of course. But 99.9% of disability in the world is not linked to an individual or a parent or themselves. It's simply the effect of living in a broken world. But what's important is they want to know cause. Now look at Jesus' answer. Sentence 3 is stunning. This is what Jesus says: neither this man nor his parents sinned. That's not the main cause, the decisive cause, said Jesus. But this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him. The decisive cause of this man's disability is God's sovereign plan to display his works. And that's radical, isn't it? We're going to reflect on this for a few minutes, and I'm going to try and dig into it and see how we can align ourselves to this view that Jesus has here. I think it's enormously comforting, this view Jesus has, and I'll explain why as we progress. But just let that sink in. Jesus says, yeah, there may be visible causes, medical, psychological, accident, incident, that have caused someone, visible causes, but the decisive reason is so that the works of God may be displayed. That there is an overriding supremacy of God behind this blindness and sorrow and suffering and disability in the world. It is a shocking statement by Jesus, isn't it? Stunning. It's kind of like tectonic plates of our worldview can shift on this one statement of Jesus. And I think there are three huge markers, stunning assumptions, which anchor what Jesus says. The first is, Jesus is anchored by the fact that God is sovereign over disability. And what I mean by that is not simply that God is sovereign to use disability after it has manifested, but God is sovereign before disability manifests. It's not simply that he's able to use it, but somehow he planned it. And that plan is good. And I draw that conclusion for two reasons. One, because it's right here in the story. Sentence two, the disciples want to know what has caused it. So Jesus' answer is an answer to the cause of this man's disability, isn't it? Jesus is saying, actually, the decisive cause is God's sovereign purpose to display his works, whatever the visible cause, the medical or biological reason, might be. His overriding cause is to do that. Now that's hugely, hugely hope-filling. Because it means whatever disability you or someone might have, whatever mess you might find yourself in more generally, it may be your fault. A financial difficulty you're in, a mess, a disability. It may be your fault, maybe someone else's fault. Maybe the fault of society. They are real causes. But the decisive cause is that God has planned it to show his works. Now I want us to hear a different voice on this. Right the way through this sermon, I'm going to co-preach this sermon, if you like, with a lady called Joni Erickson-Tada. Some of you may have come across her. When she was 17 years old, she dived into a pool that was too shallow and broke her neck. And so for around the last 50 years, 48 years I think it is now, she has lived paralyzed from the waist down. About 10 years ago, she developed some movement in one hand. She's become one of America's and globally one of the most active disability rights campaigners there is. She also is very well known as a speaker and author when it comes to these questions I'm raising. So this is what she says. If we can throw that first quote up. Next, I think two more slides through. There she is. That's a recent picture of her. You just flick down, Carol. I'll start reading. I've got it here, and it'll pop up in a minute. That's all right. This is what she says, and I want us to reflect on this. This is someone reflecting as much on their own experience of 40-plus years as on the Bible. It says, the truth of the matter is, Satan and God may want the exact same event to take place, but for different reasons. Satan's motives in Jesus' crucifixion was rebellion, but God's motive was love and mercy. Satan was a secondary cause behind the crucifixion, but it was God who ultimately wanted it, willed it, and allowed Satan to carry it out. And that same holds true for disease. Do you see what she's saying? She's using Jesus' crucifixion as an example of real sorrow and suffering and pain, and saying, yeah, Satan was a factor in that, and she could easily have put their human beings, Pilate and Herod and others, were factors in that. Real, true factors, like in disability, medical or psychological factors are, but that God was an overriding and decisive factor. And where Satan's factor in Jesus' crucifixion was of rebellion, God's decisive causing of it was love and mercy. And then did you hear the last sentence? And the same holds true for disease or disability. There may well be visible causes behind it, but the decisive one is God. And of course that's hugely hope-inspiring when we think about it. The other reason I think that we need to understand this, that God actually, in his love and his mercy, is not just sovereign to use disability when it manifests, but is sovereign over disability before it manifests, is because we're told explicitly that in the Bible. So we could turn to somewhere like Exodus 4 verse 11 that says, the Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That's God speaking to Moses. Or Psalm 139 says, for you created my innermost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. See, God is sovereign and wise at conception and could say no. When there is a defective chromosome, God could say no. When there is a genetic disorder, God could say no. When there is a speeding car, God could say no. When there is a wayward piece of shrapnel, God could say no. He is sovereign. And yet, of course, a million times a day, he does say no, doesn't he? A million times a day. And so when he doesn't say no, there must be a reason behind it. And if God's character is loving and sovereign and wise, then somehow that reason is good. Jesus here calls it that the works of God may be displayed. Now, this is not a comfortable truth in the sense of easy to grasp in our heads and our hearts. But it is deeply comforting. Because it is vastly better than any other view of God. A cruel God? A weak God? An absent God? A foolish God? Or a God who is sovereign, wise, and loving? And it's this view of God, this weight of God, this robustness of God. See, this is not, let me speak quite personally for a moment, this is not theological ear scratching. This is not point scoring or point making about how God's sovereignty works. This is survival for Alex Harris. How do I get through normal, ordinary life with all its lows and its highs, let alone the possibility that we all have that I myself or one I love becomes seriously disabled? How do I journey through that if I don't believe there is a loving, good God sovereign over it with a purpose in it? Is it better to believe in a cruel God? Or a weak God? Or an absent God? It's deeply comforting, even if it's difficult to grasp. And again, let's hear from Joni. This is a longer quote. Have we got them, Carol? Or, yep. So the second quote is this one. We refuse to present a picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. A portrait that tugs at your sentiments or pulls at your heartstrings. That's because we deal with so many people who suffer. And when you're hurting hard, you're neither helped nor inspired by a syrupy picture of the Lord, like those sugary, sentimental images many of us grew up with. You know what I mean? Jesus with his hair parted down the middle, surrounded by cherubic children and bluebirds. Flick it on again, Carol. When your heart is being wrung out like a sponge, when you feel like salt is being poured into your wounded soul, you don't want a thin, pale, emotional Jesus who relates only to lambs and birds and babies. You want a warrior Jesus. You want a battlefield Jesus. You want his rigorous and robust gospel to command your sensibilities, to stand at attention. One more, Carol. When you're in a dark place, when lions surround you, when you need strong help to rescue you from impossibility, you don't want sweet. You don't want faded pastels and honeyed softness. You want mighty. You want the strong arm and unshakable grip of a God who will never let you go, no matter what. It means, friends, there is no disability and no suffering and no child and no mess outside of God's purpose and laden with design to display God's works. A lot to think about here, isn't there? So that's the first thing that underpins what Jesus says, that God is sovereign over disability. Not simply that he can use it once it manifests, but he is sovereign at conception or at accident before it ever comes into existence. But we can't stop there. We cannot stop there, because that talks of a sovereign God, but says nothing of his love and his goodness, does it? So the second underpinning is this, and we'll move more quickly now, is that God is valuable above disability. That whatever it is that these works of God are that are going to be displayed, as Jesus calls them in verse 3, they are of such value and such beauty, they outweigh the years of blindness and all that that entailed. It's no good if God is just sovereign. There must be a goodness that he brings about through his sovereign purpose in disability that far outweighs its beauty and value, is so infinitely greater, it outweighs in some way the years of blindness or disability or sorrow or mess that you are living. Otherwise it makes no sense, does it? That the works of God would be a good and positive thing. What are the works of God? Well, here in this story, the man is healed, isn't he? With the spitting. Our boys love that, just as an aside. How do you say to your boys, yeah, you need to do what Jesus does and Jesus says, and then they read a story about Jesus spitting and making mud and putting it eyes and say, but not that bit. It's tricky that, isn't it? But here the man's healed, but I don't want us to be confused to think the works of God is healing. Here, whatever the works of God, the man experiences by being healed. But we could go, for example, to 2 Corinthians 12:18, where Paul's talking about some kind of physical ailment he suffered, and he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So there must be a work of God, whether you are healed or not healed, which is the beautiful thing. Do you see? And I think it is the sufficiency of the grace of God. That in John chapter 9, the man is healed and experiences the infinite value of the grace of God in the healing. And here in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8 and 9, Paul experiences the infinite sufficient grace of God in non-healing. Does that make sense? And so the works of God that are displayed through suffering, sorrow and disability are not healing, because most of us don't experience that. That's not how God works in the world. He heals some but not all. But it's that his infinite grace is shown as sufficient whether you are healed or not healed. And disability, he says here, is a particular way in which that grace is shown. And so, for example, Paul in that same letter to Corinthians is able to say, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That there is a value and a beauty to God that means at some point in our eternal future. Now, note what I've said there. At some point in our eternal future. We're not being called to now, today, describe hardship and suffering and disability as light and momentary. The Bible is not cruel like that, saying, as you journey with a disabled child, you should call that light and momentary. No. The Bible is saying that there will come a time in your eternal future where with all integrity you will look back and say that genuine hardship is light and momentary compared to what I'm now experiencing. Do you see? So God is sovereign over disability, our illness, our failing bodies, whatever it might be, the mess we're in. He is, whatever the visible human cause, biological, psychological, old age, there is a decisive purpose which is his sovereignty, but it is a good purpose. Because these works of God Jesus talks about, in their value and their beauty, the sufficiency of God's grace far outweighs all the trauma of even profound disability and parenting of profound disability. The third and final of these great hallmarks before I apply it is that God sends disability. He's sovereign over it, he's more valuable than it, and he sends it. Look here in John chapter 9, 6 and 7. Sends it with a purpose, perhaps I should say. 6 and 7, let me read it, it's the healing. After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Notice two things. Jesus there says, go to the man. That word should resonate when Jesus says, go. Go, I have a purpose for you and your disability. And what does Jesus make him do? Wash in this pool called sent. Not because Jesus needed to do that to heal the man, but because he wanted the man and those reading it 2,000 years later in Stafford to realize that the man is sent. With his disability, the man is sent by Jesus with a purpose. And that points us actually to the main thing of this passage, because the main thing is not actually the healing. Did you notice it's 2 verses of 41, the healing. It's just two verses of 41. Physical healing is marvellous, but it's never the main thing. This man is sent into the world with his disability, under a sovereign God who is good, with the purpose of enabling us to see we are all blind, spiritually. Soul blind. Disability is sent by God with a glorious purpose of showing our own blindness, or our own crippledness in our soul, or in our, spiritually speaking, our life. And so what happens in this story is from sentence 8 through to 41, there's a sequence of around 6 conversations that go back and forth between all sorts of different people. And in these conversations, the Pharisees become more blind to who Jesus is. They first call him a man, then a sinner, then an outcast in sentence 29. But the blind man who can now see gets a clearer and clearer sight of Jesus. So the blind man starts by saying Jesus was a man, then calls him a prophet, and then in sentence 38, the man said, Lord, I believed and worshipped Jesus. The blind man's physical blindness is a way of revealing to us we are all spiritually blind and we need a miracle of Jesus to see. Sentence 37 says, Jesus said, you have now seen him. Notice the him. The goal of this miracle was not that the man would see, but would now see him, see Jesus. And so those with disabilities, God sends into our world to help us to see where we are spiritually blind or crippled or out of touch with reality. They have a purpose. God is sovereign over them. God is more valuable than them. And they come with a purpose. Now this is how I want us to finish. This is where the application comes in. Big theology, grounded application. So tune back in for about 5 or 6 minutes. I think there are at least 5 groups of people that these huge underpinning realities of God in disability, and I'm talking now to those of us who live with it in some capacity. That includes me, a younger sister with fairly severe Down syndrome and mental health struggles. How do these underpin, how do they apply to different groups? And I think there's 5 groups. The sovereignty of God, the value of God, the purpose of God. First of all, they strengthen present and future parents of children with disabilities. Could describe any number of us. And I use future parents because the best time to prepare to honour God in difficulty is before you arrive. So these great realities strengthen those of us who are called by God to parent children with disabilities, which changes parenting entirely, which adds decades to how long you parent a child, as opposed to have an adult child, which can turn expectations, hopes and dreams of marriage on their head. They deeply strengthen that there is a sovereign God with a good purpose behind the reality that you are living. And so they strengthen present and future parents of children with disabilities. They tell us that whatever the visible cause, the medical, biological, psychological accident or incident behind your child's disability, there is a decisive cause, which Jesus here says is that the works of God would be displayed. Glorious, all-satisfying cause. Secondly, they honour and recommission those who care for people with disabilities, either at home or in the workplace. And you deserve our honour, and you deserve us as a church to commission you into that role, particularly if there are profound disabilities that you are offering your life in service to, whether that might be to a child, an adult, in your career, or in a home environment. They speak of God's sovereign purpose in that reality, and it can be brutally hard, excruciatingly hard, and a very tender place in your life. But they recommission you and they honour you in that reality. Thirdly, this sovereignty of God and his good purposes and his outweighing sufficiency. They urge a unique few into a calling to foster or adopt children with disabilities. And this talk, this sermon, could be one way God is pursuing you towards that. That is a big, hard decision, and a glorious, God-honoring one, that you might foster or adopt. You might have the capacity to embrace not just simply another child into your family, but a child with potentially profound physical or learning difficulties. And so they urge some of us towards that unique calling. Fourth of the five, they invite us all to embrace those with disability. I love in the story, right at the beginning, sentence one, it's Jesus who pursues the blind man. The disciples are engaged because Jesus is engaged. It's exactly the same in sentence 35 in the story. He calls us to be like him. People in the spontaneous and in the structural and the organized who have capacity to embrace those with disabilities. How I long, with many of you I know, that we might be a church renowned for our ability to embrace and love everyone, particularly, especially, including those with disabilities. To be like Jesus, who engaged, pursued, touched, worked with those excluded because of a disability in essence. And so I urge you, in your individual spontaneous life, how can you embrace someone with a disability? It could mean when you walk into Costa, and the chap is there in his wheelchair that's about to run over your toe, and the neck's crooked and the hand's bent round, that you don't look away. You don't change the fact you're going to get a coffee and get a Coke so you can move from that counter to that counter. But you say hello. And we'll say wrong things. We'll be callous without meaning to. And we'll be forgiven and embraced. And lastly, fifthly, this reality of God's sovereignty over disability, his outweighing value compared to disability, and his purpose in sending a disability, or suffering, or any mess, his overriding decisive sovereignty, that with a purpose, your mess, your disability, your sorrow, your suffering, this is how Alex Harris survives, because I know God in his sovereignty has a good purpose in it. Lastly, it makes glaringly obvious our own blindness to Jesus and our need for a miracle to see him clearly, doesn't it? Let me pray for us. Lord, this is mystery. And so we long for the day. We long for the day where you, in tender love, will explain to us why you didn't cry no when our child's chromosomes were disordered, or our child's genetic code wasn't right, or our child was born with Downs or autism. And you'll explain it to us. And we long for the day where you explain to us why you didn't cry no when that car took the corner too sharply, or the driver was too drunk. You'll explain to us why. And we long for the day where you'll explain to us why you didn't shout no when that bullet or that ricochet led to the amputee. That you'll explain it to us why you didn't say no. And so now we rely on your character, that you are sovereign. And therefore it's not because you are too weak, you tried and failed. And you are loving, so it's not because you're cruel, but because there are good ultimate purposes invisible to us in it. And that you are wise, too wise to have been misguided or to have made a mistake with our lives. And even as we recognize there is all sorts of sin and brokenness and biology that is the cause of sorrow and suffering and disability, we do want to stand anchored in your word that says the decisive cause, the supreme sovereignty of Jesus, means that even the most profound sorrow has purpose and meaning and has been sent to do a glorious thing in your name. And yet we long for the day when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when there will be no more death or disability or disease, And those that we love who journey this will no longer journey it for eternity, but will leap and see and sing and hear and think with the clarity of an infinite, beautiful God. And so we long for the day where there is no more mourning or crying or pain, and that the old order of things has passed away and seems just light and momentary, and that you would be shown in all your infinite goodness, glory, beauty, and wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matt's going to lead us in a song or two as we close. Perhaps in the second or third verse of this song, if you've got children, you'd go and collect them and bring them back in. Thanks.